Lord, thank you for that gospel and what it says about children. I pray for these kids. I ask that you would bless them as they study your word. And I pray that we'd all have childlike faith and trust in you. Would you be with us now as we open your word? I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, kids, you can follow the cross out to the narthex for their lesson, and they will join us afterwards with a reflection song. So welcome. I'm Mike, the senior pastor. If you're visiting or new, we are in Lent, and for this Lent, we're doing a sermon series on the virtues, the cardinal virtues and the theological virtues, virtues of the Christian life. And today, the one I want to look at is temperance. Temperance is a word that has strayed in its meaning. Thanks to the 18th Amendment and the prohibition movement of the last century, temperance has gotten confused in what it actually means. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. He says, temperance referred not specially to drink, but to all pleasures, and it meant not abstaining, but going the right length and no further. So temperance has come to be thought of as like teetotaling on alcohol, but that's not really the word. It's about going the right length and no further. And when I think about places where we sometimes don't have temperance, maybe anger is one. The scriptures say, be angry and do not sin. And Jesus was angry at certain points, like when he cleared out the temple. But the thing about anger is that you have to be angry for the right reason, at the right time, toward the right thing, to the right extent, and expressed in the right way. Jesus always had all of those categories nailed, but for us, we seldom do. And so it's very difficult to have truly righteous anger. So better probably to try and hold our tongue. Or when it comes to alcohol, I like the wise saying, one drink is enough, two is not enough, three is too many. So in other words, limit it to one would be the wisdom of that saying. Now, the word temperance is basically synonymous with self-control. I mean, that's really what this virtue is about. And this is a basic life skill that has to be learned early on. Just anybody who's a parent or a grandparent or a school teacher or remembers their own childhood can remember things like, keep your hands to yourself. In our house, when our girls were little, we had room time where the kids went into their room and they had whatever it was, 15 minutes where they would play by themselves and they had to stay in their room with or without the door closed, and that required self-control. Heather and I had couch time where we would actually set a timer on the coffee table for 10 minutes and mom and dad are gonna talk to each other on the couch. And we don't want anyone coming asking for anything, no interruptions, and if you interrupt us, we're gonna reset the timer and couch time starts over. This was both to get some sanity as parents and to remember it's not always about the kids, but it is about our relationship, maybe even more importantly than the kids, and it was to teach them self-control. That's just child level, but this goes all the way up into corporate life, into adult life. Self-control is something that we have to learn. Anybody in here run the gate run this year? Good. I hate running. I really do hate running. But I had a teammate in college who was on the rowing team with me, and he decided day of that he was going to run the Pittsburgh Marathon with zero training. He just figured, I'm an athlete. And he got to mile 18 before his body seized up and he just crawled to the curb and sat there for like 2 hours in full-on body cramping. You can't just do certain things without training. So like the Gate River Run is, I think, 15K. That's 9.3 miles. Most people can't just go leg that out. Maybe you can get away with a 3.1, a 5K, but for something longer than that, you actually have to put some training in. And I like what the Apostle Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I keep it under control. In fact, there's a footnote on that that says, I pummel my body. Like, he's merciless about his body's childlike demands. Feed me, give me more, I need. He refuses to let his body drive his life. Now, Proverbs is an interesting book full of wisdom for living, and it has quite a few categories where we need self-control. When it comes to emotions, your emotions, it says this in Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. When it comes to food and drink, Proverbs 23:20 says, be not among the drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. When it comes to speaking in the tongue, Proverbs 21:23 says, whoever keeps his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble. And maybe the most appropriate for Proverbs is 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Reflect on that a little bit today. Like a city broken into and left without walls. If you're a city without walls, your enemy can just walk right in and plunder you. Self-control is the wall. So that doesn't happen. So how's your self-control? I mean, it's a sliding scale, right? On any given day, maybe better than others. And for each one of us, there are areas where we're pretty strong because we don't struggle so much there, and there are areas where we're weaker. Are you in touch with where your weak spots are? Where is your wall lower or more fragile? Now, at this point, I could jump right into a moralistic sermon on the 7 steps to self-mastery. And it'd be like any of those books in the self-help section in Barnes & Noble or in Amazon if you look this up. And there's all kinds of wisdom out there, but those really are getting into sin management techniques. And that's not ultimately going to help us. So when it comes to the virtue of temperance, here's my outline. I'd like to talk about a right theology, and then a right mindset, and then a right relationship. That's what I'm going to look at. Right theology, mindset, and relationship. Those things. And I like the word temperance as opposed to the word self-control, because self-control implies that it is within myself to control myself, as opposed to the control of one's self, which may be influenced by an outside power source. So is it self-control or the control of self? When you think of temperance, I'd like to encourage you to think more of the control of the self, not necessarily by myself. The Greek word is ekrateia, and it's on our baptismal font back there. It's 1 of the 9. From Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think I missed one or did them in wrong order, but you can find it back there on that. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So self-control is the control of oneself by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll get into that when we talk about a right relationship and a right mindset. I went to Romans 7 and 8 as my text today, that first reading we had, Romans 8. And I did it because not only does it apply to self-control, frankly, it applies to all of the virtues. It's more general when we talk about a right theology and a right mindset and a right relationship. And left to oneself, even the giants of the faith are helpless. I mean, are you and I stronger than the Apostle Paul? When I look at his list of what he was willing to go through for obedience to Jesus, I tremble in how weak I am in comparison. And here's what he says in the chapter right before that. This is Romans 7, 15 to 19. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. This is a great text for anyone who's honest about really trying to press into virtuous living or holiness. That's the real experience. I know what I'm supposed to do. I want to serve God's law with my mind. I want to live into those 10 commandments and the full extension of what they mean. And yet, then I look at what my life's actions, thoughts, deeds, words, all, it doesn't measure up. And the Apostle Paul, thankfully, gives me permission to be honest about that. I have the desire, but not the ability. You know, the famous St. Augustine of Hippo in the early centuries of the church originally thought Paul was talking about his pre-conversion state there. Oh yeah, sure, Paul didn't have control before he became a Christian, and assumed that once he became a Christian, then he had control of these things. But then as he started to debate with a a heretic named Pelagius who taught that we don't have original sin, that we actually have the ability to choose holiness. We have the power within us. We're just merely following the example of Adam. As he debated that, he came to the conclusion that Paul is actually describing the post-conversion state. Otherwise, why would his mind delight in the law of God? Why would he want to serve the law of God with his mind? That's what a Christian does. And so he changed his opinion and said, this is Paul after he's become a Christian. This is what it's like to be a Christian. I know what I'm supposed to do, what God expects of me, and I cannot do it because of the sin that remains within me. The law is good, but the sin in me renders it useless. The law can't save me because of my sin. It's weak because of my sin. And where does he land at the end? Right before we get to our text today, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He comes to that place. We're talking about the way of humility, right? For virtues, that's it. I am a wretched man in this body of death, and sin keeps trying to master me. That's where I am. But he also then says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Immediately, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I've got wretchedness, and I have Christ who has delivered me. Right next to each other. Right there. You know the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator? I don't know Latin at all, but I've heard that so many times since seminary, it's worth trying to remember it over and over and over again. Forgive me if I mispronounced it. But it's Martin Luther, the reformer, saying, I am simultaneously justified and a sinner at the same time. And then you turn the page and you get to Romans chapter 8, which arguably is probably, it's definitely in the top 10 most powerful, most important chapters in this entire book. You could debate me on that, but it's up there. It is powerful. And here we go into right theology. Once I come to that way of humility and acknowledge the wretchedness of my sinful condition and the despair it will leave me in and the fact that Jesus is offering deliverance, then I come to Romans 8 and I go, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. You've been found guilty, the debt has been paid, and you're set free to go. Your account has been canceled because Christ has paid it all. It is worth hanging out in Romans 8 for a long time. Over and over and over again, just say to yourself, I'm not condemned. Because yourself condemns you. Satan, the accuser, condemns you. He points out your sin. He tells you lies. And this tells you what is true. Jesus paid for those sins. I am no longer under condemnation. And we didn't go all the way through chapter 8, but the last verse of chapter 8 says, there's also nothing that can separate you from God's love in Christ. So there's no condemnation, and there's no separation from his love. This gives you the banks to stay in that stream completely safe. You are totally secure if you're a Christian. And now you're able to press into, well, what do I do with the virtues? And what do I do with the fact that sin remains in me? And where do I go with this? Well, the right theology sets the pace. You know that song, Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. Those kind of verses are helpful to remind us to overcome the condemnation, to hear, I've been washed white as snow by Christ's blood. Verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul's using that word law, and I find it helpful if you maybe substitute something else there, like the effective power. And I think that's possibly justified because at the end of chapter 7, he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin and death. So if you were to substitute effective power for the word law, it would read like this. For the effective power of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the effective power of sin and death. It plays a little bit easier in our understanding to say it that way. You've been set free. Now, verse 3 says how this happened. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son. God did this. You do not save yourself. There is no self-help. God saves us. We need him to do it. God did this because the law couldn't. And or any other self-discipline or the rules you might tell yourself of how to live, all the proverbs that we make up to manage our sin management techniques, none of that can save. It can make you look moralistic like the Pharisees, but it'll lead you to despair at some point or failure. It can't save. We need God to do it, and we're told right here, he has done it. He has done what the law couldn't do. Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I want to point out, that doesn't mean he was like a human. He was definitely a human, but he was not sinful. He had no sin. So he was fully human, but he was without sin. That's why Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very much every way like us, except without sin. And he came for sin to pay the penalty of it. Now, verse 4 is where we get to a place I think a lot of Christians stumble. They think it's kind of like grace junkies. It's like, well, if the debt's been paid, if I'm not under condemnation, if there's nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ, and I've got this sin dwelling in my body, why should I even bother? Well, we fail to recognize that in verse 4, it goes on and says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So he fully expects us to live according to God's law. Those 10 commandments we read and confess that we fail on, he expects us to grow into those. That's where this is going. That's what we were saved. We're not just set free from something, we're set free to something. That's why we're making a big deal about the virtues and wanting to have self-control and wanting to have courage and wanting to have all the virtues, love, faith, hope, all of this. We've been set free to live either by the flesh, stay in the old way, or by the Spirit. You know, I've told you that illustration of the baby elephant that is staked to a chain in the ground, and he tugs on it, tugs on it, tugs on it, and can't get free, and so stops trying to get free, and then grows up. And a huge elephant is tied to a little stake that he could tear out of the ground, but in his mind, he thinks, I'm a slave, I can't do it anymore. And many Christians are like that. We actually deny the freedom that we've been given. We don't even try, because we think, I'm a sinner. If I'm a sinner, what does a sinner do? A sinner sins. Therefore, I guess I just will keep go on sinning, and thank God I'm not condemned at least. But we've been set free so that the righteous requirement of the law can start to happen in our lives. And he's given us the power to do it. So stop thinking like the baby elephant. Now here we go into right mindset. This is where the next verse is talk about what we think about. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Is your reality lacking a sense of life and peace? Could it be that your mind is set on the things of the world, the things that are passing away? In 1 John, the apostle writes, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You and I are eternal beings. We're actually in training, not to run the gate race or a marathon. We're in training to become people who are fit to dwell in the kingdom of God that will be here when on earth as in heaven happens fully. It's already started in Christ's first coming. We're being prepared to be kingdom people. We're being invited into the true life and the true peace. So we have to acknowledge, we have to think about the things of God, and we have to let go of the things of the world. You know, the saying is true that what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That's our lived experience if we're being driven about by the body's desires. You know, I'll confess, last night, without analyzing this, after a very modest dinner, I said, we need to go to Dairy Queen. I need a peanut butter parfait. And then we drove up and got one, and it wasn't very good because there was too much salt on the peanuts. And I was like, ugh. So I ate the whole thing anyway, complaining. And then you know what my mind did? My mind went, you played tennis for over 2 hours this morning. Your watch, your Garmin watch, said you burned 900 calories. So I guess it's a wash. That's how the mind does. That the mind justifies what the will has already chosen because of what the heart wanted. Paul is saying, flip that around. Let your mind dictate what matters. The world is passing away. God's ways are better. And then as Paul says, I pummel my body to make it a slave. It's been said, I think it's attributed to Augustine, that the body is a good slave and a terrible master. If your body is ruling your life, it's a terrible master. But if it's under your thoughts and your thoughts are of the kingdom of God, then it serves quite well. But Paul is ruthless. I pummel my body to make it my slave. Now, life and peace is what's on offer here. So the right mindset is to decide, do I actually believe that God's ways are life and peace? If I really believed that, I would tell my body, shut up. I'm not listening to you. You serve me. You work for me. And I've set as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. I've been raised with Christ in the heavenlies. I'm being prepared to dwell with him in his kingdom forever. So there's no place for your acting out. Couch time. So the right relationship is the last part. So right theology, right mindset, and then the right relationship. In verse 9, Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within you. He is the power source for this, and it has to happen in right relationships. So you've heard me say this before, but when you find that you're lacking self-control, ask him to come into it, into the moment of it. God, why don't I have control in this area of my life? What false narrative do I believe? What core wounding has been haunting me and is dogging me, and I believe I'm entitled to this, or I can't get past it? Help me here. The Spirit of God, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is in you, is what he says. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Invite him into the fray. Rely on him. It's not self-control. It's control of the self, and it's not done by yourself. It's done with him. And not perfectly in this life, and that's okay, but we're going to keep moving forward. Self-control is actually Holy Spirit control. And thanks be to God. There's no condemnation. Nothing can separate you from his love, and the kingdom of God is at hand. So set your minds on the things that are above and ask the Holy Spirit to show you one area and what to do. He'll guide you. Listen to him. Bring him with you into all this stuff. Talk to him about it. Be open about it. There's no condemnation, so you can be free to tell the Holy Spirit where you're struggling, where you need more control. And he's there and will help you. So let's ask him. Lord, thank you for your persistence with us. I thank you that you tarry with sinners, that you hang around with wretched people like us, and that you love us. I thank you for what you've already done for us on the cross. Would you help us trust that? Lord, would you give us the courage to be honest before you? Would you help us experience a little breakthrough in this area? And we won't praise ourselves to you, because we'll recognize it's from you. We will give you all the glory. But would you help us? Thank you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can remain